5 years before he became president of the United States, then Senator John F. Kennedy wrote a book entitled Profiles in Courage. Through these pages, he described the courageous stands of 8 men who had served in the United States Senate. In the foreword of that book, Kennedy writes, "Courage is much more than bravery on a battlefield. It means acting according to your beliefs, whatever the consequences." That's about as good a definition of courage as you'll find. Acting according to your beliefs, regardless of what might happen, in spite of the consequences. Now, Kennedy limited his writing to a select group, those who had served in the United States Senate. But I imagine that if we wanted to come up with a profiles in courage in the Bible, we'd have a whole lot more than 8. You could find people from Old and New Testament, men and women who are true heroes and heroines of faith, such as David, Samson, Rahab, Ruth, Esther. In the New Testament, Joseph and Mary, Peter, Paul, Stephen. But if I were to write a biblical version of Profiles in Courage, I think my first one would be one of my favorite characters in all the Bible, and that's Caleb. Caleb first appears in Numbers 13, the passage that was read earlier, but he's mentioned 31 more times throughout the Old Testament. We see in Numbers chapter 13 that the Israelites are at the border of the Promised Land. They've been taken out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. They have seen God work miraculously time after time after time. They watched the Red Sea part and the entire nation went across on dry ground. And then they saw the same Red Sea envelop Pharaoh and his army and drown them all. They saw food appear in the middle of the desert day after day. Water miraculously coming out of a rock more than once. And now they're at the edge of the Promised Land. And so Moses assigns one person per tribe, 12 men, to go into the land of Canaan and check it out. And in that group of unpronounceable names, we do find 2 that are familiar. One is Caleb. The other, his name was initially Hoshea, but Moses changed it to Joshua, or more technically, Yeshua. And if that sounds familiar, that was actually Jesus' name. Yeshua, Yahweh saves. And these 2 names have come down to us throughout history. The other ones, not so much. And I think there's a reason why, which we will see a little bit more in a future message. But we're introduced to this man named Caleb. He stands out as a profile in courage because of his heroic stance amidst a number of obstacles. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to consider different situations that Caleb faced and courageously overcame. The first of these is his ancestry. Now, ancestry is a big business these days. Lots of people want to find out where they came from, more about their family origins. There is a multi-billion-dollar company called Ancestry.com that will supposedly help you find that. Got to be careful, though. Not everything on Ancestry.com is going to work out. Yeah. But it's a big business these days. Now, my family, we had the benefit of some family historians that kept the records. And as I was growing up on my mom's side of the family, we were always taught that we came from a rather prestigious family. Not necessarily wealthy, but we traced our lineage back to the family of Betsy Ross, maker of the first flag. My tie this morning is the tartan of our Scottish clan, Clan Ross. And the first Scotsman who came to America was a missionary. He planted a church in Delaware that still stands and is still in operation 320 years later. The pin on my lapel is the family crest and the saying, spem successis elite, success nourishes hope. And we were rightfully proud of our ancestry. Digging back in, we find that that missionary who came had 13 children, many of whom were instrumental in the Revolutionary War. One of them was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. And down through our history, we found our great-great-grandfather fought in the Civil War, was injured in his service for our country. And it's kind of fun to go down and find these stories and find the people that made up our past. But Caleb didn't have that advantage. In fact, his ancestry was an obstacle. And I want to begin this morning with Caleb's unfavorable label. By that, I mean his name. So, well, Caleb's not so bad. I've heard worse. But understand that in the ancient world, names were very significant. And the name given to someone was either given them because of their character or it seemed to shape their identity, who they were. And to be stuck with a negative-sounding name was a real hindrance in those days. People would not expect much out of someone with the wrong name. I think of Jabez in the Old Testament, whose name literally meant pain. Because in pain, his mother gave birth to him. And that was a real obstacle in those days. I mean, who would hire someone named Pain? You know, who'd want to even be around him? And we see in the scriptures that by faith, he overcame that. Well, Caleb's in that same category. You see, Caleb in the Hebrew means dog. Now, we say, well, that's not so bad. You know, we have a pretty positive view of dogs, right? Dog's a man's best friend. A lot of us have dogs as pets. Many of us can relate to Mark Twain when he said, the more I'm around people, the more I like my dog, right? So we think of dogs in a positive light, but not back then. Back then, dogs generally ran wild and in packs. They were dangerous scavengers that people feared and hated. In fact, one resource even identifies the Hebrew word for Caleb as rabid. I think in our area, think of a coyote. And that's the connotation of a dog in the ancient world. Wild, dangerous, something you don't want to be around, and you just as soon be rid of them. In the Old Testament, dog was considered an unclean animal. And you hear terms like dog, dog's head, or dead dog as terms of derision or reproach. Persecutors are called dogs. Paul called the false apostles dogs in Philippians. Those shut out of heaven in Revelation 22 are referred to as dogs. So being called dog back then was hardly a compliment. In fact, ancient Israelites usually reserved the term dog for two groups of people, Gentiles and homosexuals. The Hebrew word in Deuteronomy 23:18 for male prostitute gets its root from the Hebrew word for dog. So it was not a favorable name in those days. So you say, why would this guy get stuck with a name like that? I mean, everything we read about him is pretty positive. Why would he have such an awful name? Well, frankly, we're not told. There are many characters in the scripture where we get the background of why they were named the way they were. Sometimes God even told the parents, I want you to give them this name. We're not told that here with Caleb. In fact, we're not even sure that that was his given name. May have been a nickname for reasons we're going to see in a moment. But whatever the reason was, Caleb had to overcome an unfavorable label, a name that put him at a disadvantage right off the bat. Now, perhaps the reason for such a name was his unorthodox lineage. And I use that word unorthodox purposely. Orthodox we often associate with strict Jewish compliance. The Bible tells us that Caleb's background wasn't even completely Israelite. Now, we're told in Numbers 13 that he is Caleb, son of Jephunneh, from the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah was one of the predominant tribes of the tribes of Israel. He's a member of that tribe. But later on in Scripture, Caleb is most often referred to as Caleb the Kenizzite. Now, who are the Kenizzites? They were a leading family of Edom, the descendants of Esau. So they were not even Israelite. Now, I don't know if Jephunneh was a Kenizzite and came from that tribe, or if perhaps Caleb's mother. But one way or another, there was non-Israelite blood flowing in his veins. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, we know what the Israelites thought of Gentiles back in the Bible times. And even less of those who were half Israelite. So my guess is Caleb was probably given that name because that's the way they viewed him. He was a dog. He was a Canaanite dog, or a half Canaanite dog. People looked down on him. He would have been a victim of prejudice and bigotry, which, as we've seen, is not relegated to our time alone. Caleb's family was probably held at arm's length by the rest of the Israelites for some time. So that's a big obstacle that he would have had to overcome, which apparently he did, because he was the leading man in the tribe of Judah at the time Moses selects these spies. But that takes a lot of courage to face that kind of prejudice, that kind of pressure, and overcome that. You see, the Israelites were quick to forget about the truth recorded in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 9. Moses says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands." Israelites were quick to forget that, especially when it came to those who maybe didn't have the pristine lineage that they did. And so Caleb was a victim of his own ancestry. Nothing he had any control over, but it still put him at a disadvantage. And all of this made Caleb's legacy very unlikely. At the moment that Israel was about to enter the promised land, Moses was instructed to choose a representative of each tribe to explore the land and bring back a report to the people. It was a tremendous responsibility, but also a great privilege. And Caleb, that dog from outside the ranks, was chosen to represent the tribe of Judah. Again, he had to have established himself and overcame a lot of barriers to be recognized in that way. He stands out as a profile in courage in spite of his ancestry. Now you might say, well, that's nice. Hooray for Caleb. What's that have to do with me? Oh, good question. History and feel-good stories may be interesting. They might even be inspiring, but if they're not relevant, what real value do they have? But I believe this story has lasting value for us. Because as we have seen, especially in previous month, prejudice and narrow-mindedness that the Israelites displayed in the ancient world are still prevalent today. Maybe you've been the target of prejudice, bigotry. Maybe, according to others, you came from the wrong side of the tracks. Maybe you were that country kid trying to fit in at the city school. Maybe you were the third grader that had to wear glasses and got called all kinds of names for it. Maybe you come from a state that's the butt of a lot of jokes. Wow, it seems to be getting awfully personal here. Maybe as an adult you were looked down upon because you didn't go to the right schools, or maybe you didn't finish school at all. Maybe you're like me, mechanically challenged, technologically illiterate. If any or all of this applies to you, I've got really good news for you today. God is the God of the underdog. He is. God is the God of the underdog. Think about it. Of all of the Bible stories that you've heard, maybe you went to Sunday school and learned them as a youth, how many times did God use the least likely to succeed? In a society where the eldest was the most important, God often chose the youngest. Before Jacob and Esau were born, God said to their mother Rebekah in Genesis 25:23, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." That was revolutionary in those days. That just didn't happen. And yet, in this case, it did. Ladies, there are examples for you. Think of Rahab. You want to talk about being on the wrong side of the tracks? She was Canaanite, strike one. Well, actually, she was a woman, strike two. Sorry. She was a prostitute, strike three. I mean, how in the world could God use somebody like that? And yet she appears in the family history of Jesus. How about Ruth? She was from the land of Moab, one of Israel's sworn enemies, but God brought her into the family. And she too became a part of the family tree of Jesus. How about David? David was the youngest of eight sons. To give you an idea of just how little his family thought of him, when the prophet Samuel came along to his father Jesse and said, "The Lord has revealed to me that one of your sons is going to be the next king of Israel," Jesse lined up his first seven, left David in the field, tending sheep. And Samuel went down the list, and each one God said, "Nope, nope, nope, nope." It's in the Hebrew. And all the way down, he gets to the end of the line, and he's like, is there someone hiding? Do you have any other sons? I mean, it's none of these guys. Oh, yeah, the runt. He's out in the field. Let's call him in. And God says, "That's the one." Over and over and over, we see God using those that people wouldn't give the time of day. There's a story in the book of Judges, chapter 6. This would be another profile in courage, although a reluctant one. His name's Gideon. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. The Lord turned to Gideon and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Now, this would be like God appearing to somebody in the Ukraine right now and say, "I'm sending you, go defeat Russia." Right? You got to be kidding me? Right. But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family, which probably meant he was the youngest. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. Time after time, God uses the younger, the weaker, the least likely to succeed. And I don't think it's a coincidence. Turn over just a page, Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, verse 2. Gideon is finally convinced God is going to use him, and so he sends out a message to the tribes. I need all of the fighting men to come. We've got to get ready for battle. 30,000 men show up. Imagine Gideon's feeling pretty good right about now. All right, yeah, maybe we can do this. Judges 7:2. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. Here is something you've never heard a general say in all of military history. I've got too many soldiers. What? Isn't that the idea? Now notice, because God tells him why. In order that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left. 10,000 remained. And if you read on in the story, God says, you still got too many. So take them down by the brook, and whoever drinks one way, tell them to go home, and the other ones are yours. And 300 men were left. Now God says, we're ready to go. To which Gideon is probably shaking his head saying, I don't believe this. But why? Why does God use the least likely to succeed? It's so that we can't say we did it ourselves. Think of Samson. If we were going to make a Hollywood film of Samson, who would you pick to play that title role? What actor would you probably think of to play that role? Jason Momoa, that's a common one. Dwayne The Rock Johnson, right? He'd have to wear a wig, obviously. Right? You know, a generation ago it would have been Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, or Jean-Claude Van Damme, or somebody like that, right? Big old muscles. I don't think Samson looked like that at all. I think Samson looked probably more like me with really long hair. What some people might call a pencil neck geek, right? Let's think about it. If Jason Momoa were to pick up a couple of gates of the city and carry him up a hill, we'd say, wow, what muscles! If somebody like me did it, they'd be like, what? Yeah, no. He must have had special effects. He must have had help. No? It's so that God shines through. God uses the least likely to succeed so that he gets the glory. We see this in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes to the Corinthians, brothers, beginning in verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. That's why God uses people like Caleb, people that others have written off. You've got a history. You've got a record. You've got a past. We can't use you. And God says, I can. You come from the wrong family. Your skin's the wrong color. You don't speak our language. We can't use you. God says, I can. He loves to use the least likely so that he gets the credit and the glory. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God. And what is faith? It's total trust and reliance. I know I can't do it, so I'm trusting God to do it. That's faith. But if I walk around and think, you know, I got it all together, I've got this degree, I've got this background, I've got this accomplishments, I can handle this. Famous last words. God says, I can't use you because you're too full of yourself. And unfortunately, folks that seemingly have it all together, who come from the right background with the right education and the right set of skills, they expect to succeed. They're taught to rely upon themselves in order to make it happen. And that often leads to pride. And you know, pride, not doubt, is the opposite of faith. Pride says, I can do it. Faith says, God can do it. And when we convince ourselves that I can do it, then we don't let God do it. And that is a prescription for failure. When you get somebody like Caleb that has nothing going for him, people look down on him, people don't expect anything from them, God says, that's exactly the kind of person I need. Earlier I read from 1 Corinthians 1. The last verse is actually a quote from the Old Testament. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It comes from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. That's the only thing we can brag about. If we're going to brag about anything, is that we know God and what God has done. I love the hymn, to God be the glory, great things He has done. That's where the credit goes. Now, you want to talk about someone who had it all together and had the right pedigree, the right ancestry, the right background. It was Saul of Tarsus. Paul writes in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, if anyone has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Before that intervention on the Damascus Road, Paul had it all together. He was climbing up the ladder. He was probably voted most likely to succeed in his high school yearbook. But he had to learn the hard way not to rely on himself. See, the opposite of pride is humility. But most proud people don't learn humility without being humiliated. And Paul had to be humbled so that his reliance would be on God and not himself. And I'm not only talking about that time on the road to Damascus. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks of an adversity in his life, beginning in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited. because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Not your strength, not your abilities, not your background, not your accomplishments, your weakness. That's where I can be strong. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then he is strong. But when we think we're strong, we don't give him a chance to be. And you know, this is no sniveling wimp with an inferiority complex. Paul was a very confident man. But his confidence was not in himself. And that's the key. For those of you that like to memorize Scripture, I've got one for you. If you remember nothing else from this message, this passage I want you to take with you. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. It's easy to remember, 2, 3, 4, 5. As long as you can remember Corinthians, you'll have it made. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Confidence. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. That's the key. If you suffer from a low self-image, it's not about you. It's about what God can do through you. If you're tempted to be filled with a little too much of yourself and get puffed up with pride, it's not about you. It's what God can do in you. It gives us a perfect balance. Yes, we can say with Paul, through Christ I can do all things. But then remember what Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. That keeps us in balance. And whether you come from the wrong side of the tracks, or you've got a background that's a ball and chain behind you, whatever it is that might keep you back in the eyes of the world, that might be exactly the thing God wants to use. God is the God of the underdog. And if you haven't been convinced, consider Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love in us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He saw something even in our sin. I want that. He loves us in spite of who we are. He uses us in spite of our shortcomings. All he requires is we put our trust in him. And when he accomplishes great things through us, give him all the credit. That's all he asks. As it's been said many, many times, it's not our ability that matters, it's our availability. And if we allow God, he will overcome any obstacles in our path. And he will do great things. To God be the glory.